All right, so I'd like to do the introduction to the book of Philippians with you today. And we may or may not get into the scripture itself, but who knows? We'll see how this begins. So how many of you have done a study of Philippians before? Almost all of us have certainly heard sermons out of the book of Philippians, and there's some wonderful, encouraging passages. There's a lot of encouraging passages, and there's a reason why. Written by Paul, early 60s AD, in response to a couple of things, in response to a church that was very kind to him, that took care of him. He, along with Silas and Timothy and Luke, they first came to Philippi in the in about 51 AD. Okay, and you can look here on your map that I gave you, and you'll see that Philippi is right on the Aegean Sea, which is Aegean Sea really is part of the Mediterranean Sea, or it sort of flows from the Mediterranean Sea, then the Black Sea. All those bodies of water are tied together. You can see that right there. It is basically the easternmost part of Europe. Okay, that touches down there in a place that's known as Macedonia. Okay, which is also right there by Greece. And all those areas that you see right there. And it was a port city, and it was really a city that was used by both the Greeks and the Romans to move on into Asia Minor. Okay? And as you go across Asia Minor, you see the cities that you're very familiar with. They're also part of Paul's thing, Ephesus, Colossae, Antioch, where the first Christians were where they were first called Christians. You move on over from south of there, and you move right down into Caesarea and into Jerusalem. There was another place called Caesarea Philippi, not the same place, so just keep those in mind. Caesarea Philippi is actually, it's not really on your map here, but on your map, on the map of Israel, you have the Dead Sea here, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee at the northern part. Caesarea Philippi sits right above it, right above here. And at Caesarea Philippi are the headwaters of the Jordan River. Okay, and that they still have the ruins for that city. It's also a city that was dedicated to the god Pan. You know, and so that's up there, and that's the place where Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When you go there. We've been there a couple times now. I've been there four times now. So, but anyway, there's a big basalt cliff that sits above the ruins of the city. Big black basalt cliff. And you can almost envision Jesus when Peter made that comment, said, upon this rock. And Jesus always uses the illustrations, this huge rock, solid rock. But Philippi and Caesarea Philippi are not the same one. So when you read them in the scripture, just keep that in mind. So Philippi itself was named. Anybody know what it was named after? Did you do any pre-study?
King Philip.
King Philip of who?
Good job, Fred.
Yeah, Fred, you're working, aren't you? So, actually, it is. You're right. It is King Philip, but he was actually the father of Alexander the Great. So he would be. He would actually even precede, if you will, the Greek nation when after it grows to the part under Alexander. But he was Alexander's father, King Philip, and Philippi was named after him. And the name and the Romans did not change the names. The Romans allowed that name to, and that's not true of everything. They changed a lot of names as they built their kingdoms and stuff, but they didn't change the name here. Now, one of the things that's kind of let you know. About the place of Philippi, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. Probably the most prominent occurrence of Paul's ministry is recorded in Acts chapter 16. We have introduced to us in Acts chapter 16, about starting with verse 11, we have introduced to us a lady by the name of Lydia, who becomes significant later on in the establishment of the early church and the work of God. And Lydia was a seller. She was a seller of purple. And you say, well, what? So what's that? Well, purple was a royal color, and you had to be pretty rich in order to have. And we're not talking about they couldn't go down and get the little dye lots from Walmart. Okay, so to turn something purple was a very expensive proposition because they would use different roots and different things to cast the dye and stuff like that. So she was probably a pretty wealthy lady. Just by the description of what she did, because she would her clientele would certainly be the upper class. The normal person could not afford. She was in Philippi. A good reason to be in Philippi is because it was a port city. She was able to distribute her merchandise throughout all the land at that time, and they would cross the sea there from Philippi, and it would move there. It would move across over into Asia Minor and all the way down into either northern Africa and all the way across over into Israel and those areas at that time. So we have Lydia who heard the gospel message and she received Christ. She was baptized. And look at, she immediately says, how can I minister to you guys? So she provided, immediately she provided a place for Paul and Silas and Timothy and all those guys to have a place to rest and stuff. Remember, they didn't have a Motel 6 back there, back then. So you have people open up their houses, okay? They would meet the early church. Paul and them established this church there. They would meet, according to Scripture, at the gates of the city, which would tell you a couple of things. First of all, when Paul would go into a place that was mostly a Jewish place, or significantly a Jewish place, there would usually be a synagogue there. And when Paul would go into those places, Paul would meet at the synagogue. That didn't mean he didn't meet other places, but he would meet at the synagogue. As far as we know, Philippi had no synagogue. It was primarily a Gentile city, Greek first, then Roman by the time that Paul gets there. So and remember that Paul was primarily, thank God for Paul, all you Gentiles sitting in this room here. He was primarily the apostle to the Gentile nations. And God used him to establish the work of the gospel all throughout the Gentile nation at that time, which included Europe, which included Asia Minor, and certainly included some of the areas again, in the Middle East also. So, in chapter 16, verses 11 through 15, we see that the conversion of Lydia and again how the Holy Spirit immediately started working through this woman to minister to the ministers of the gospel. And interesting again, her name is prominent in our Christian faith, in our Christian heritage, of being a woman who desired just to follow the Lord and to be used of God. And again, she's one of the examples of someone of significant means. I mean, it's clear she is of significant means that wanted to pour what God had blessed her with into the gospel ministry. So I really believe that when Paul and the other guys came through Philippi, they had no needs that were not met. Okay, remember, Paul, throughout his journeys, continued to make tents or do what he needed to do in order to sustain himself, because some places were not this welcoming. Now, though Lydia was welcoming, not everybody in Philippi was welcoming to Paul. Okay, and so in verses 16 through 24, we have the next thing that happens in Philippi, and it talks about this girl who was possessed of a demon, and this demon had the ability to divine things, which meant to tell fortunes, to predict things and stuff. Now, again, I would tell you, anything from Satan himself is not omniscient, nor are any of his demons. That does not mean that they do not have significant information when it comes to human nature and different things like that. So they can certainly seem more wise than a lot of human beings who don't see past the nose on their face, but which would make them seem almost supernatural to the people. So this girl, clearly demon-possessed, this demon helped her divine or fortune-tell things. And the merchants of Philippi would use her and this spirit that she had for their own purposes to make money. Nothing has ever changed, has it?
Right.
You know that getting that almighty dollar, you can use anything or anybody you want to use in order to get that. So they were using this girl who had this demon, and so it always amazes me when you read in the scripture that it seems like the devil can't leave God alone,
yeah,
or the devil can't leave Jesus alone. And in my writing this morning, I know you all have already read that, so. Yeah. I talked about anywhere that the Holy Spirit is working, you can know that the enemy is working also. And we fool ourselves as Christians not to realize this. And sometimes we're surprised by it, which we really shouldn't be. As Christians, isn't it always wonderful to be a part of a group, a church, a family, whatever, where you know the Holy Spirit's at working, is working, and you say, I just love that and stuff. But at the same time, in the background, in a very insidious way, the enemy's working. You got a little talking here. You got a little bit of envy here. A little bit of jealousy here. You got all these things going on. You got the enemy and the spirits of the enemy speaking into the ears, even of the children of God. Say, did you see her? Did you see what she wore? Did you see what she did? Did you see how she acted? Did you see all this stuff? And before long, you know, that nastiness, that bitterness begins. Why is she recognized? Why am I not recognized? Why did they do this for her and not do this for, just go right down the list. Almost 40 years now of this. And you would think that people would grow past this, but it just really is people, the enemy. So what I'm saying is that I'm always excited when the Lord works. And I feel like we're a part of a church where the Lord is working and moving. But you can know that the enemy is going to... I expect that. If we move to the fall after I get back to Israel, well, I'm gonna do a whole sermon series on spiritual warfare. And I'm gonna keep it as biblical as I can, because there's a lot of other stuff out there that's not really enough. But anyways, because I think the church needs to know that you are in, the Bible says we're in a battle. And if the Holy Spirit was not working in the church, then the enemy would have no concern about our church. Churches that have gone off, we say that church, that apostate church, is full of the devil. Well, it usually doesn't have to be full of the devil. They've already decided they're going away from God. The devil doesn't have to worry about that. You need to worry about churches, not worry, but you need to be aware of churches that the Holy Spirit's working, because the enemy is going to be working there also. Well, getting back to this occurrence in Philippi, this young girl, she apparently cannot resist following Paul and Silas and them around and antagonizing them. It's not really the girl. It's the demon within her. And so, finally, Paul just turns around and, in Tony's paraphrase, knock it off, get out of this girl, leave her alone. Boom. So the demon's gone. Guess what else is gone? The prophet's gone. So he has made the merchants mad. And so they run to the authorities, and the authorities grab up Paul, and they grab up Silas. They got two of them, and they beat them, and they throw them into jail. And they throw them into the deepest part of the jail. They chain them, which again, it's not just that they were in handcuffs. When they chain these, they chain them in an uncomfortable position to make them suffer. So these guys had been beaten. They were chained. They were thrown into the darkest part of the jail. And guess what they were doing? They acted like most of us good Christians would act, right? They were down there moaning and complaining and, all this stuff. But no, they were down there singing praises to God. Okay, and we know what happened, that the Spirit of God moved, the chains fall off, the door flies open, and the jailer looks around and says, oh no, I'm in big trouble now. And he's about to, he draws his sword. He's going to kill himself because he's responsible for these prisoners. And Paul says, don't do that. We're still here. And through all of this, he comes to a place where he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And there's all kinds of discussion. Was he just talking about being saved from the Romans? Was he, clearly, whatever he was saying, clearly what happened was God, the Holy Spirit, moved in his life and he came to salvation, not only he, but his family also. Started, you can say, Lydia and this guy, the first two members of the church of Philippi. Along with his family. Okay? So, I'm going to close out this Acts chapter 16, but this is all part of it. So, they meet, the magistrates meet and stuff, and they say, well, Paul didn't really do anything wrong. I mean, how are you going to convict him and throw him in jail for casting out a demon that they probably didn't even believe existed? Okay, so didn't really do anything wrong, so they said, okay, you can go. Now, Paul is a little bit obstinate. And if you don't see that in his writings, you're missing. He's sarcastic at times. He's very humorous at times, I think. He's highly intelligent.
Yes.
Okay. And he's stubborn. And here he's stubborn. Because his response was, whoa, wait a minute. I'm a Roman citizen. And since I'm a Roman citizen, you beat me, you threw me in jail without proper due process. You just put it like that because of what it was. And now you want to secretly let me go? No, you did this openly, you'll let me go openly. So anyways, so that's Philippi. That's how it starts, okay? So going back to the book of Philippians, all right? The book of Philippians is an epistle. And I remind you this every time we do one of these. An epistle, the word epistle means letter. Okay? And because it's an epistle, it is primarily to who? Primarily to who?
Believers.
When you read these epistles, they are always from Romans and all the rest of those epistles, they are primarily to believers. That does not mean they do not have a message to unbelievers. But their primary message is to believers because it's from the apostle, whether it be Paul or Peter or John or James or Jude, it's from the apostle to the church or to a portion of the church. You have the pastoral epistles, you have the church epistles. This would fall into the category of a church epistle. He's writing it to the group of believers in Philippi. Okay? He has a purpose for this, and it really is a specific purpose that he has for writing this epistle. He was concerned, as you can imagine that he would be, that every one of these early churches were unified. Remember, both of these early churches, particularly in these Roman provinces or cities, were highly impacted by paganism, Roman paganism. Okay, there was something else going on that we see in his starting with this second missionary journey and moving on through the rest of the journey. There seems to be a group of Jewish people, quote scholars, whatever they were, who were assigned to follow them around. And that's what they did. They would follow them around. They would follow Paul and them around. And every time Paul would say something, these guys would say something to cause trouble. And we see that in some of the cities that Paul went into. So the conflict going with the pagans in these communities, which Paul had to deal with a lot here in Philippi, and also the Jewish. Now, there wasn't, not that much Jewish influence here in Philippi. But one of the hardest things for people to do, whether it be back then or now, is to let go of their past religiosity. I wonder, and you don't have to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you were brought out of a religion that did not teach you a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but you came to that personal relationship with Jesus Christ out of a religious system that did not necessarily teach you the truth about the need to be born again. Okay? So, that being the case, how hard was it for you, think about your journey, because we human beings always have a tendency to go back to that place of comfort for us. And if we were raised in something, that may be that place of comfort. And then we have this tendency also to try to bring in the good aspects of what we came out of to what we have now. And what if we're not careful, what we do is we adulterate or pervert what we have now by bringing in aspects of what we had before that have no place in what we have now. One of the key realities of, if you will, of the birthing of the Roman Catholic Church is that marrying, that unity between paganism and Christianity. And the result of that is Roman Catholicism. And almost every whole Christian holiday that was established under the Roman Catholic leadership is a holiday where they have grabbed up a pagan celebration and Christianized it. And we bought into some of that. We try to separate ourselves as much as we can from them, but and celebrate them properly. The influence of even some of the word Easter is not a biblical term at all. You haven't noticed that by now. Many years I've been here, I always try to refer to it as Resurrection Day. Yes. You know, because for the Christian church, it's resurrection. It's not Easter. Easter is not a Christian term. It's not a biblical term at all. So we celebrate Christ's birth on a day that's tied to a secular or a pagan holiday. Somebody will say, then why do we? And my answer usually is because I'm not surrendering any day to them. But we have to be honest enough to say this is what it is. So Paul had to deal with this transition for these people out of their pagan system into this new faith, Christianity, and deal with all the aspects that go along with that. And so one of the things, when you look at this book, he wants, I guess, a three-word theme that you could use for this book, which I think is a wonderful way to look at even our Christian faith. Only in Christ. Oh, that's a T. Okay? Only in Christ. If we could put this before everything else in our life, it would change the way we live. Only in Christ do we have everything that we need. Only in Christ do we involve ourselves in anything that we involve ourselves in. Only in Christ are we brothers and sisters. You understand what I'm saying? Unity is only in Christ. A false unity is what's called ecumenicism. That is, to come together because we have a similar or common religious experience. That is not a basis for unity. And certainly not a biblical basis for unity. Jesus told us what unity looks like. When he prayed in the garden, he said, "As Father, as you and I are one, I pray that they will be one in us." Biblical unity is only found in Christ Jesus. So there is no unity with other religious groups that deny Christ. That's why we don't involve ourselves in what's called ecumenicism. It's even why even in its own community we have a Fountain Hills Ministerial Alliance that you're really not familiar with. And we have a Fountain Hills Christian Ministerial Association. There's two. And there's one reason why there's two. Right there. There's one reason why there's two. Now, not everybody in the Christian Ministerial Association agrees on every aspect of our Christian faith. Okay? But what we do agree on is Jesus. And that's crucial. Because biblically, that's the only source of unity. You've heard, I mean, we've all been around for a while, we've heard the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. You know what that's called? It's called garbage. Okay? It's this attempt to unify, buy the world a coat type of thing. Remember that song? I could buy the world a coat in perfect harmony. I'm not singing it, but you should have known that. So it's that attempt to say that God is the father of all humanity. And that's not the truth. The Bible makes it so clear. God is the creator of all humanity, but he's the father only of those who come to him in
Christ.
You, and you cannot come to the Father except you come through the Son. That's it. So if you reject Christ, if you reject, and when we talk about the gospel, the two aspects of the gospel, it's who he is and it's what he's done. And if you reject those, then you can't come to God at all. Now, again, people say, well, that makes Christian faith very exclusionary. Well, in one way it does. But who decided that? I mean, that's what I always say. I'm not the one that decided that. And doesn't God have the right to decide how mankind will come back to him? He has the right to decide if mankind doesn't come back to him at all. It's by grace and his mercy that we even get to come back to him. He could have just wrote us off a long time ago. And be more than justified in doing it. You see, Jesus faced the justice. Here's the whole point of our faith. Jesus faced the justice of God so that we can experience the grace of God. I don't want the justice of God poured out on me. I'd be annihilated. Same thing with all of us. That's why Jesus went to the cross. Sue.
Can I just ask you the
name of those
two ministries again? The one that's in Christ and then the other one?
There's a Fountain Hills Ministerial Alliance. And there's the Fountain Hills Christian Ministerial Association.
Okay, thank you.
Which they didn't always say that. Even at the day of prayer, they didn't put Christian in there. And I wanted to, hey, you're leaving out the most important word. Stop it. So, anyways. But, there are. And the Fountain Hills Ministerial Alliance has Buddhists, Hinduists, Jewish people, Mormons, Roman Catholics, Methodist, of course.
Yes.
Some of the Lutherans, churches that are progressive, and they have Islam. They've even had Baha'i, and they've even had some spiritualists put in the category of witches.
Yeah, well, Pastor, they're called all inclusive.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And don't they love to use a rainbow for that?
Right.
The rainbow color. By the way, don't surrender the rainbow either.
No.
Just divine. Just if you're going to use it, declare what it means. Just like we have to do with our Christian faith. You no longer, you know, I've told you before, progressive Christianity is neither one. But they have taken the Christian word. So we now have to define it every time we say it. Because the word Christian means nothing in the world today. Sadly. Okay?
Can I ask you one?
You can ask me anything you want.
Which one is the Catholic Church in?
It's a funny thing to try to be in both.
Okay.
The priest of the Catholic Church is in the progressive group because he's a progressive. And they have a deacon over there. If you were at the day of prayer, Dick Smith actually did the MCing, and he's conservative in his theology. He believes. I mean, he believes the gospel. I have no doubt about that for Dick.
Does he ever reckon that with?
No, I don't know how
priest?
They fight it out over there. I really don't.
Okay.
So I don't know. You can imagine. This old Baptist preacher and that Roman Catholic deacon, we have some interesting.
Yeah.
Anyway, so. All right, so the unity is the theme here. And out of that unity, joy. Now, joy is not giddiness. Nor is it clearly in the worldly sense of way, happiness. You know, the world wants to tell you that the greatest thing you can ever have is happiness. Happiness is a fleeting thing. And by the way, can I tell you that the Bible does not guarantee you happiness? It does, as Christ Jesus, guarantee you joy. And it's important for us to understand the difference. Happiness depends on the circumstances. By definition, it depends on the circumstances.
joy does not depend on the situation or circumstances. It depends on who's in your heart. Even the writer of Hebrews talked about Jesus, when he went to the cross and he faced all that was on the cross, it says that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and the shame of the cross. You see? He didn't say that the cross was full of joy and happiness and stuff like that. You know, and you look at Paul, the Apostle Paul. How does the Apostle Paul talk about joy at all? The guy's messed up. I mean, he's got to have a... But for the grace of God, he's got to have one of the biggest guilty consciences of any Christian ever could have. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we bypass that. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine how that must have weighed on him? Through, I mean, he knows he's forgiven, and he knows it, but at the same time, that's a part of who you are. That's who you were. Okay, there are scars. There are marks of our own sin. Each of us have marks of our own sin in our life that we're forgiven for, but those scars are still there. And the day will come when they'll be gone. Praise God. We don't have to carry them into eternity. But they are still marks in our life that we deal with. So he had to carry that. So Paul had that. Paul had physical problems. Okay? Some people say he was an ugly little troll, but I don't know. I've never seen a picture of him. So, but he clearly had issues with his eyes, and some descriptions were not just eye problems like we have to wear glasses and stuff like that, but he had problems with oozing of stuff in his eyes and stuff like that. At times he couldn't write. He said I've written big here because that's what he could see, or he had to have someone else pin. Timothy? What he wrote, huh?
Timothy?
No, he wrote to Timothy, not Timothy wrote it. Remember the one that says Timothy is a pastoral epistle to Timothy. Okay? So he prayed to God, you know, he didn't walk around with this magic zooming out of his hands where everybody could be healed. Holy Spirit healed through him, there's no doubt about it. Holy Spirit raised from the dead through Paul. Okay? Remember the guy that, I know Paul had to be some kind of a Baptist preacher because they preached so long someone fell out of the fell out of the balcony. You know, that's why there are no balconies in any church that I've been a pastor. We haven't lost anybody. We've had people hit the front of the, I've had people sitting there going, nod, hit the front of the pew in front of them. That breaks them up pretty good right there. But I've had people go asleep this way. That's one lady, she's like, I wish I had a ping pong ball right there. Jump shot, no. But anyway, you know, and go on. He was beaten. You know, anywhere he went, it was either a revival or a riot. They thought they killed him one time. Some scholars believe he was killed. He was stoned to death. And God raised him. I don't, you know, that's one view of that. Okay? So he did not have an easy life, one that the world would say was filled with happiness. Okay? We have no indication of where his wife went, what happened to his wife. You say, Pastor, how do you know he's married? Because he was a member of Sanhedrin. Because he was a Pharisee. He was married. Okay? What happened to him? You know? We don't know anything about Peter's wife. We know Peter had a mother-in-law. Because remember, Jesus healed the mother-in-law. Okay? And we don't know. Can you imagine being Saul's wife, having the place of power and prestige? You know, so she's walking down, you know, I'm Saul's wife, you know? And again, we don't know anything else about her after his conversion. Did she go away from him because of his conversion? Did she follow with him? There's no indication, which is kind of strange. There's no indication because he does mention other ladies, just like he just mentioned Lydia. It may have cost him his family when he came to Christ from that prominent place, you know. So he had no earthly reason to be filled with joy, yet this message is a message of joy. And again, joy and happiness are not the same thing. Don't confuse the two. Don't confuse the two. I'm not doubting happiness. Everybody wants to be happy. Okay? But happiness is fleeting. Joy, biblical joy, is eternal. Okay? And the martyrs new joy, even while they died for the faith. Okay? Just let that sort of move. Although there's nothing happy watching your children being slaughtered before your eyes, or your spouse slaughtered before your eyes. But to still be able to stand there in the joy of the Lord, which in this book, the joy of the Lord is what? Our strength. Our strength. Okay? We go through hard times, and we're not happy about them. Okay? I am sure that our sister Patty was not happy when she heard that message yesterday from the doctor. We've all gotten that call. Something happened to someone we love. And we're not happy about those things. But somehow God still lets us have that joy. Which again is not a feeling. I believe it's the presence of the Lord. Okay? So, he's talking to this early church, trying to, again, build this body. Again, that's dealing with the influences of paganism stuff. So he talks about Christ as the model for them. Christ as the model. Again, not a model to be mimicked. But all, how can I say this? But a model that shows forth the reality of what happens in someone's life when the Holy Spirit is leading them. How do we know that we're walking in the right direction? And I would say the answer is to look at Jesus. To look at Jesus. You say, well, Pastor, look at the Word. Of course, look at the Word. But how do I know how Jesus walked? Because of the Word. So I believe interpreting the Word or understanding the Word or the application of the Word is always by looking at the life of Jesus. He perfectly did it. And so he does become our model in that sense. Not in the sense of the what would Jesus do, I'm going to try to do the same thing type of sense. But what did Jesus do, and can you see that in my life? Because if Jesus did it and the Holy Spirit's in control of my life, won't you see Jesus in me? That's the point. And won't I see Jesus in you? And that's what it means to be, as far as I'm concerned, that's what it means to be a biblical Christian. Live as a biblical Christian. That other people actually see Jesus in us. Because the Holy Spirit is at work forming us into the very image of our Savior. And that's why I tell you, when you go out and you share, you're not out there sharing about the ministry of the church, the pastor of the church, whatever's going on in the church. You're out there sharing Jesus. Fountain Hills needs Jesus. And I also believe that's why Jesus told his disciples that Jesus would build his church and the gates of hell. I don't believe he ever called us to build his church. I believe he called us to share him in the world, and he'll build his church. You don't have to worry. You know, God uses you to be a reflection of Christ in someone else's life, and they come to faith. You don't have to worry about what church they go to. They're, most of the time, they're naturally going to follow you. You're the one that has spoken into their life. God builds his church right there. Well, Pastor, what if they go to North Chapel? Well, praise God. If that's where they need to be, that's where they need to be. Okay? But don't head over to North Chapel away from me. I'll chase you down. I'll chase you down. All right. So, Christ is our model. So we look at Christ and we see, and here's some things that you see in Christ that are key in this book. Humility. Jesus was the greatest servant leader that ever walked on the face of the earth. You know, what is that? I'll give you my definition. Some of you know this already because you've been with me so long. The definition of being humble. And Jesus reflected this. Being humble is not thinking too much of yourself. Everybody understands that. But I would say to you, being humble is not thinking too little of yourself. Because I think when people are so... They think so little of themselves that they're so down on themselves all the time, they're focused on self too. We call one's conceited, we say, oh, that person's conceited. But just as damaging as someone who's always so down on themselves that all they can see is their own faults and never can move beyond those things. Humility is described this way, very simple. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Okay? So, Jesus was the example of humility. He was the example of a servant, service. Love does not feel. Love does touch our feelings and emotion, but biblical love is not about feelings. Love does. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. Biblical love is always something that does. It shows itself. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. Okay? Jesus was an example of an attitude. How many of you ever needed an attitude adjustment? And I have to tell you, Christians need attitude adjustments all the time. You know, it'd be nice if we could. We probably hurt too many feelings by saying, hey, man, your attitude stinks right now. You have a stinky attitude. You brought that oozy, smelly thing right in here, and you just messed up the whole room. You know the difference. You know people walk in a room, they go, and you go, oh, everything lightens up, and you know, the glow and Christ is on it. And then you have those people walk in a room, and they just devour it. They suck the energy right out of the room. So sometimes we need that attitude adjustment. You know, think about it. Attitude. What kind of attitude? Well, Philippians, later on, he's going to talk about this. The attitude of Christ, who was equal with God, but willingly took on the form of a servant, made himself a servant, and willingly went to the cross. That's a demonstration of a proper attitude. Listen, who is he? He is the King of Glory. Who is he? He's the creator of everything that we have. What does he deserve? He deserves perfect, all-out worship and adoration forever and ever. Amen. But you see, his attitude was, I'm willing to give it all up in order to do for these who don't deserve it what has to be done for them, or they will never know the forgiveness of their sin, and they'll never know what eternal life is all about. What an attitude is that? Okay? So an example of attitude. And then the last thing you're going to see in this book is the matter of truth. Matter of truth. We live in a time when people want to be moved by their feelings. They don't want to be moved by the truth. And so people will actually downplay the truth. You might hear someone say, well, you guys over there, you're into that doctrinal thing. We're not into that doctrinal thing over here. We're just about loving. We're just about feeling and stuff like that. Well, you don't know what it means to love, and you don't know what it means to feel when you discard doctrine. Because doctrine is truth. And we're to love each other according to the truth. Okay? And when someone tells you, you're just being hateful because you're telling me I have to believe Jesus. No, what you're doing is you're being truthful. And I would say more than that, if you're doing it properly with the right heart, you're being loving. You're not being hateful. Hateful, as far as I'm concerned, is to know someone's heading to eternal hell and we say to them, go. That's hateful. But the world has flipped everything upside down. So when you say to them, I want to share with you about you. I don't want that Jesus stuff because you're saying he's the only way. What about the Hindus? What about the people in Africa? What about the people in India? You ever get that? What about? All these whatabouts. No, what about you? You're the one that I'm talking to today. Maybe someday God will get me over to Africa and I can talk to them. And I'm sure God has people over in Africa that are talking to those people. But we're not talking about them right now. We're talking about you. And that's what we like to do, you know. A lot of people have spiritual ADD. They can't stay on the subject.
That's
right. So they're throwing it all over the place. You know? And all these whatabouts are going to get some people spending eternity separated from God. Because they're too busy judging and evaluating the fairness of God that they don't even realize that in that moment that someone loved them enough to stop and tell them about the gospel, it had nothing to do with the fairness of God, but once again, as we understand, it had to do with the grace of God. And they've cast that aside and said, until God, from my view, is fair to everybody, I don't want anything to do with him. Well, for that person, let me tell you something, God will never be fair in their view, ever. Because they will always find an excuse not to deal with it. Sadly. All right, so Paul in this book exhorts the church to stand fast. So it's a theme that he did in Ephesians, and he does it again here. He does it in Colossians. It's a theme of Paul. Stand fast. Why? Because why would you have to tell someone to stand fast? Because it's going to be difficult to stand fast. Sometimes it's so much easier to give in and to compromise. But compromise is never easy in the long run. And it always does more destruction and damage than we assume. You know, just be a little bit nicer. Just be a little bit, just go along, you'll be okay. Just do it this one time. That's the enemy speaking. Just do it this one time. He loves to get that hook in. And then before you know it, he's dragging you through the water and through the mud, through everything else. You know, to be able to stand fast and not give up that which you know to be true. You've got to be careful again. I always tell people, you've got to be careful you're not standing fast in something you don't need to be standing fast in. You know, sometimes we create situations and we build them up to a place that the Bible never does. And so we draw our line. I would always say, be careful where you draw that line. You might draw that line, and I would say not only careful where, but careful how you draw that line. Because the point is, we're trying to share with precious souls. We're not just trying to identify you're the bad group, we're the good group. We're always trying to reach those precious souls and stuff. But you, most of you, how many were raised in the Baptist church besides me? Okay? And you remember the time when you couldn't... Well, what was it? You can't dance, you can't drink, you can't go to movies, you can't chew, you can't go with girls who do.
Yes.
Yeah, right.
That's right.
Okay.
Methodist too.
Okay.
Methodist too. Yeah.
So and for a lot of times even the Baptists drew lines where the Bible doesn't draw lines. And I'm not saying there's not wisdom in every one of those areas. I'm not saying that. Please understand. And I can joke about Baptists because I've been one since whenever. Okay. So some of those lines that were drawn are not biblical lines. And again, I think if a person personally says, I don't feel like I need to go to movies or want to go to movies, don't go to movies. Please don't go to movies. But don't say to your neighbor, oh, what's wrong with you? You must not be right with Jesus. You went to a movie. You know? So you understand the difference of what I just said there. You may have standards that you feel God has called you to that says, no, I don't want you to do this. You don't do this. But you also got to be careful. Unless the Bible says, all shall not do this, you and I don't have the right to tell people they shouldn't be doing that. Do you understand what I just said?
Yes.
Because one is legalism. Mm-hmm. And the other is biblical truth. So if God says it, then he certainly is the final authority. Just be careful that we don't add on to what God has said, and require people to meet our criteria in order to consider them to be right with God. Right? So, he calls us to stand fast. But he also says, stand fast, but rejoice in the Lord. Don't stand fast and turn into this troll, this ogre. Oh, where? Go back to the joy of the Lord. Yeah, I was going to say something. You have the joy of the Lord this morning? Yeah. Well, tell your face about it. And again, it's not a goofy grin. I'm not saying that. It's just again, you don't want to be that person who walks in the room and sucks the energy right out of the room. And that's why he will say later on, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know, find your strength. Find your joy. Find that peace from the Lord. And then he says this, and this is where we're close today, and then next week we'll start right in chapter 1. Because this is, he makes this statement, and so in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God. And then he promises that God will hear. There's nothing in our life that ought not to be tied to prayer. And so understanding that, you go back to what Paul said in the book of Thessalonians when he said, you and I are to pray without ceasing. He's certainly not talking about how we pray without ceasing. It would be an impossibility. You'd walk into walls everywhere. And please don't drive. if your idea is prayer can only happen with your eyes closed and your head bowed. I think some people do that around here. I've seen it. So, prayer is that recognition of the presence of God in your life, and that God continually wants to commune and communicate with you. That God continually not only wants to hear from you, but God continually wants to speak to you. So you walk, you realize you walk into the presence of God. That's how I look at this. Pray without ceasing. I get to walk in the presence of God. If that doesn't change the way you walk, the way you live, the way you talk to people, the way what you do, what you're looking at, what you're reading, what all these kind of things, then we're not getting it. Okay? But Paul reminds us in everything with prayer and supplication. You know, sometimes you understand, folks, that sometimes we have to contend in prayer. Sometimes it's a work. It's a chore. You know, and again, I can't tell you why those things happen or when they happen. But you know, there are sometimes that God's going to bring you to your knees in prayer. Okay, and there are other times when your prayer life will be just a time of rejoicing. And there'll be other times when it will just be, I don't want to diminish how glorious it is, but for the most time, for I think what Paul wants us to come to, where our praying without ceasing becomes the norm for us. It is our life. It's a way we live life. God's always there. God's always speaking. God's always listening. And by faith, I'm always responding to what God's saying in my life, what God's showing me. Listen, when you're listening to God, you can't get too far away from Him. Even if you start heading down the wrong path or something like that, and if you're close to God, if that's your norm, and you take a wrong turn, and He's going to be right there and say, whoop, wrong turn. Wrong thought. You know? But if you're not walking with Him every day, if you're not recognizing His presence and stuff, it's easy to get so far away from Him that you're not going to hear Him say, whoa, wait a minute, wrong turn. And what's that voice? I hear a voice out there somewhere. But the other thing about being close to God in prayer is that if it becomes your norm, then you get used to recognizing His voice. I know the voice of my wife. I know Teresa's voice different than anybody else's. I also know the levels of Teresa's voice. We had this one girl one time say, Teresa, you can't yell at anybody. Yeah, I can yell. No, Teresa, I can't even imagine you yelling at somebody. And Teresa goes, yeah, I can yell. She goes, okay, try it. So Teresa goes, ah! That's about it. She can't yell. But she has different influxes that I know. That maybe I've crossed lines. Sometimes Teresa's the most effective way to communicate with me that I have done it again. She comes very quiet. The worst thing is when she becomes quiet. But I know that because I know her. And God wants us to know Him in such a way that we know when He speaks and when we know when He... We know how He speaks, and we have such an intimate relationship with Him. We recognize His voice, and we're ready to respond to His voice, and that's what He said. So there's your introduction to Philippians. Y'all ready to get into it? Okay. We'll meet next week, and we'll get into the Scripture itself. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for even this week of preparation as we begin to look at this wonderful book that Your Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. And Lord, I thank You for the wonderful truths that are in it. And I pray that Your Spirit will be our teacher. And He knows where each of us are. He knows what we need. So, Lord, make us receptive to the teaching of Your Spirit as He applies Your eternal truth in our walk and in our life. And I give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Good introduction.